Pearl Church exists to express a sacred story and to extend a common table that animate life by love. A primary expression of our sacred story is the weekly sermon. If our sermons inspire you to ponder the sacred, to consider the mystery and love of God, and to live bountifully, would you consider supporting our work? You can donate easily and securely at our website, pearlchurch.org, or follow the link in the podcast notes. Thank you for partnering with us in expressing this sacred story.
Well, today is the first Sunday after Pentecost, which, as we mentioned, is Trinity Sunday. And as I said at the start of the service, of course, every Sunday is really a festival of the Trinity, because the whole Trinity is at work in every moment, brooding over our chaos and calling forth life and catching all of creation up into the dance of renewal and transformation. Now, this idea of God as Trinity, Creator, Christ, and Spirit, is a mystery. This is one of those ideas that when someone says they understand it, you know that they don't. It's one of the four central mysteries of the Christian faith that we explore together in our catechesis class. In that class, we talk about incarnation, atonement, resurrection, and Trinity. These four mysteries provide Christian lenses through which we can see and interpret our lives, and we circle them every year in our church calendar. During Advent, Christmastide, and Epiphany, we ponder the mystery of incarnation. During Lent and Holy Week, we ponder the mystery of atonement. During Eastertide, which we just finished up a week ago, we ponder the mystery of resurrection. And starting this week, we are moving into the long season of ordinary time, during which we ponder the mystery of Trinity. Now, in our catechesis class, we go a bit deeper into these things than I can this morning, but I want to say quickly, the Christian mystery of Trinity is not about patriarchy, and it's not about hierarchy, and it's not about roles. I think many of us have been presented or encountered the idea of Trinity something like this, right? Big Father, medium-sized Jesus, itty-bitty Spirit, right? It's like the Goldilocks of the Trinity here. Many ancient icons are like this. You see the verticality of this, how they're in a line together, vertical, hierarchy, patriarchy, right? But there is actually an ancient tradition which sidesteps all of these problems. And it presents the Trinity as community, co-equal, self-giving, mutually loving. This ancient picture of the Trinity is a circle of persons, Creator, Christ, and Spirit. The ancient Greek term for this is perichoresis, which is a circular interweaving dance, each person giving way to the other in delight. This idea of Trinity tells us that the most fundamental reality, the base of all that exists, is community. It's communal love, reciprocity, and belonging. This Trinity invites all humanity to join the divine life, to enter the all-inclusive feast of belonging. And so during ordinary time together, we are invited to reimagine our daily lives, our ordinary lives, carried out as beloved members of this triune community where all belong. Now, by a happy coincidence, Trinity Sunday usually falls on or near the first Sunday of June, which is Pride Month. And that's a happy coincidence to me. Because from my experience, the inclusion of LGBTQIA+ persons in the church and the reflections today of queer Christians on their faith can illuminate the Trinity for us in some really interesting ways. And so this morning, I want to do a little experiment with you all, okay? I want to explore the Trinity from the perspective of queer theology. A queer lens on Creator, Christ, and Spirit. This is something I've been thinking about and writing about personally for a long time, but I really haven't preached on this. We'll see what happens. Here we go. Before I get into this, though, I want to pause for a second and take a moment on this word queer. Because I know that for many of us, while that term is becoming more widely used in the LGBT community, it's still a word that can be unsettling for a lot of people. For me, it took a long time to be comfortable with the word queer because of how it was used as an insult against people like myself. But today, there is an active field of queer theologians, and they use that term, queer theology, really purposefully. The gay theologian Gerald Loughlin points out that appropriating that word is the insult turned on its head. No longer a mark of shame, it becomes a sign for pride. In fact, the term queer plays right into the work of queer theologians. Queer, at its root, points to what is other, what is unexpected, and what overturns boundaries. So queer theology works to make our overfamiliar faith strange again, to make our faith look like a mystery to us again, by overturning the categories and the binaries and the hierarchies, which just seem unquestionable in our culture, by showing that they're all human. They're not eternal realities. Just as Paul writes in Galatians, and as we affirm weekly in our Eucharistic liturgy, to God there is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, neither male nor female, neither us nor them. Patrick Chang, who's a leading theologian in queer theology, explains that there are three primary meanings of queer theology. First, queer theology is just any time LGBT people are talking about God. So all of our queer people, when you're talking about God, you're doing queer theology. Welcome. Whenever those who have been marginalized for their sexuality or their gender identity gather and talk honestly and openly about their experience of God, that's queer theology. Theology done by those who have been told that their voices don't matter, that they don't belong. But also, queer theology as a method follows God, who in the scriptures constantly defies norms. So in the words of Mary's Magnificat, God brings down the powerful and lifts up the lowly, subverting our expectations. So queer theology is looking for where God is overturning these norms that we've begun to idolize. And then finally, queer theology seeks to erase any boundaries, especially religious and social boundaries, that may divide us. Wherever there's a normal and an abnormal, a queer and a straight, an in and an out, queer theology sees God undoing that division and bringing all together. Because queerness is not just another binary, straight versus gay, cisgender versus transgender. It's the embrace of the whole spectrum and the messiness and the mystery and the beauty of being human with all its variety. That's why the word queer is being reclaimed, and that's why I'm going to use it this morning. So, with this in mind, and in celebration of Pride Month, which begins this week, I want to suggest that we can imagine the triune God through a queer lens. God, the queer creator, God, the queered Christ, and God, the queering spirit. And yes, I'm verbing that word. To be clear, I'm not talking about God having an orientation or a gender identity, right? These are human experiences, and they're limited and tied to human embodiment. What I mean is that God is other. God is beyond our expectations, and God is constantly subverting our human norms and undoing boundaries. God is always where God is not supposed to be, and inviting us there as well. Okay, so to begin, God the queer creator. Okay, quick, don't think about it. Picture God in your mind. Go. Do you have it? Is it something like this?
Yeah.
Big white dude, right? Big old white dude. I mean, if you were raised in Western Christianity, it is pretty hard not to just reflexively picture God like this, right? Our tendency is to imagine that God is a bigger one of us. Big white human for most of us. Bigger, stronger, eternal, sure, but in essence, just a really big old white dude. Of course, when we're trying to be theologically accurate, if someone asked you, is that what God's like? You'd say, no, that's not what God is like. But instinctively, we still kind of picture God like this. And if you are white, if you are Western, and especially if you are male, that also means it's easy to imagine that God is on your side. God is on your side. God's on our team. One of my earliest theological conundrums as a child was this. My family was into sports. That wasn't the conundrum. Not a theological conundrum. It was a conundrum for other reasons. Anyway, my family was into sports. Me, not so much. But I was allowed to bring books, and that is why to this day I can read really well with a baseball game in the background. Like, focus. I'm good with it. But anyway, I remember my parents always praying for our team to win. Did anyone else have family that's, you know, praying for our side, our side? And I remember realizing one day, sitting there, you know, at a Little League game, and my parents are praying for my brother's team to win. And then I thought, wait, what if there are Christian parents on the other team, and they're praying for their team to win? How is God going to sort that one out, right? It was a problem. How is God going to answer all of our prayers? One of the hardest things, I think, in our relationship with God is for us to remember that God is not just a big one of us and that God is not just on our team. God is always more than we imagine God to be. In Exodus 3, as Moses is being commissioned to liberate the Hebrew slaves out of Egypt, Moses asks God to share the divine name. In the ancient world, to have a name is to have a measure of control over someone. It's to know the essence, to be able to call on them because you know their nature. And in light of this, God's response is really provocative. God merely says, "I am who I am." Or another translation, perhaps better, "I will be who I will be." God says, whatever category you're going to put me in, I'm not going to stay there. I'll be who I'll be. You're just going to have to go with me and find out. Whatever line you draw, God is going to blow right past it. God is not going to fit in any box. Throughout Scripture and church history, we have seen people using provocative language like this to shake us out of our assumptions. God is, I will be who I will be. God brings down the powerful and raises up the poor. God's thoughts are not our thoughts. Even as Jesus says, God sends rain to bless the good and the unjust alike. See, our scriptures and the many mystics of Christian history are striving to help us see that God is never what we expect, that God is always more than we expect. And this is so important because so much of our religious trouble comes from assuming that God is just like us. And that God has ordained and created all the hierarchies and the divisions and the boundaries that we hold so dear, that put order into our lives. But God isn't going to be limited by categories. God is not on our side, because God's on the side of all. And that is why I think we can call God queer. Queer as in defying conventions. Queer as in undoing boundaries. Queer as in beyond the limits that we imagine. In our world, what passes for normal is division. Us versus them, in versus out, straight versus gay, male versus female, good versus bad. And to such a world of division, God has to appear as queer, because God's going to refuse those boundaries, transgress those norms, and embrace all of creation. So to say God the Creator is queer is to say that our categories and hierarchies are just human. God is other and will not play along, because God is love. So as we turn from God the Creator to God the Christ, we find that if God is queer, then Christ is queered. Queered, which is a weird word to say, queered. In the life of Jesus, both divinity and humanity both get turned on their heads and made strange, get queered. If you grew up in the church, you probably grew up with the idea of incarnation, right? Jesus is both human and divine. When I was in youth group, when they talked about the Trinity, this is what my youth pastor said. I'm embarrassed to say this, but this is what he said. There's God in a bod, and there's God in your bod. I just don't, ugh. Need a drink. I meant coffee, but any drink will do. If you grew up in the church, you probably grew up with this idea of, you know, Jesus is both human and divine, somehow God taking flesh and dwelling among us. And that was probably presented as pretty unproblematic, right? Just a matter of fact, Jesus is God. Okay, great. But in the early years of Christianity, the church really struggled for hundreds of years because it was very subversive to prevailing ideas above both divinity and humanity. Under the prevailing Greek and Roman ideas of the time, the essential thing about divinity was perfection, and perfection meant unchanging. If you change, then that means either you're getting better, and you weren't good enough to begin with, or you're getting worse, and that's bad. So, perfect means you're unchanging. So says Greek philosophy. But by contrast, human life is full of change. To be human is to be trapped in this world of variation, imperfect, subject to suffering. Actually, the word suffering and passion originally just mean to be undergoing something coming at you. You're suffering it. You're changing. The body, in this view, is a trap because it traps us in this imperfect changing world, and the best thing for us is to get our souls out of here, free from all this imperfection. And if that sounds suspiciously like the Christianity you grew up with, it's because in the early centuries, Christian theology took a big, long drink of Greek philosophy and has had a hangover ever since. But here's the thing, the person of Jesus really messes with these neat lines between human and divine, imperfect and perfect, changing and unchanging. The incarnation turns the deepest binary we can imagine, divine versus human, perfect versus imperfect, internal versus changing, right on its head. So in Jesus, humanity is queered, made strange. In Jesus, divinity is queered. If we're really going to hold to this ancient Christian idea of incarnation, that means that the divine is perfectly content to transgress the boundaries and live as human, to grow as human, to learn as human, to love as human, to suffer as human. And that means that our human bodies, our human lives, are really well suited to house the divine. One picture of this is the Transfiguration. In the Gospels, we get this story. Jesus goes up the mountain with a few disciples, and suddenly he is transfigured, and he's radiant with glory. And usually today in the church, that's presented as something like, wow, Jesus, isn't he cool? Wow, he's glowing. Glowing is great, right? But in the ancient church, and still today in the Orthodox tradition, that's not the point of the story. The point is rather, that's what humanity is meant to be. Humanity housing the divine. That's what God intends for all of us. The queered Christ, the incarnate God, shows that our human embodiment, precisely as it is, with all its change and its suffering, belongs in union with God. So, if God is the creator who is queer, if God the Christ is queered, then the Spirit is God the queering Spirit. Queering who? Queering us. Last week on Pentecost Sunday, Mike spoke about this Spirit of love inspiring us, moving us forward into more love. But given the divisions and the hierarchies and the boundaries and the norms of our human world, in order to free us to love, the Spirit of God must come among us queering, making us strange, drawing us beyond the human boundaries, drawing us into the queer love of God. Andy Buchel, a theologian, writes, "The Spirit acts both in and out of the church to subvert our sinful tendency to idolatry, making ultimate what's merely contingent and unstable," right? Making divisions like male and female ultimate, making divisions like gay and straight ultimate. And the Spirit comes among us subverting those. For example, in Acts 10 through 15, we see the Spirit of God overturning this very old division between Jew and Gentile, right? We have this story where Peter goes and is called to these Gentiles, and he sees the Holy Spirit has been poured out even on them and says, "Can anyone withhold the water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" See, that boundary between Jew and Gentile, which was deeply embedded in Peter's faith, turned out to be unstable. It turned out actually just to be human and disposable. This is what I mean by the queering Spirit. God invites us to participate into the divine life by troubling and overturning all of our neat little categories that we have. The Spirit of God shows up where God is not supposed to be, transgressing our norms and showing them to be false. That queering Spirit has a long tradition as the prophetic witness, the prophetic voice. In the Nicene Creed, the Holy Spirit is described as the one who spoke by the prophets. That prophetic voice in Scripture isn't about telling the future. It's about pulling back the curtain to overturn and to trouble our assumptions about how things are today. In his book, The Prophetic Imagination, Walter Brueggemann writes, "The vocation of the prophet is to keep alive the ministry of imagination." Don't you love that? The ministry of imagination. To keep on proposing futures alternative to the single one the hierarchy wants to urge as the only thinkable one. Right? So we live in a world where there's a hierarchy that tells us this is the way the world is. And the prophetic voice, the Spirit's voice, is the one that says, maybe not. Maybe there's another way to think about this. Maybe we could imagine an alternative. The prophet is the one who shows up and says, the system that you think is God's will is actually crushing people. The prophet is the one who shows up and says, God is with the enslaved, the weak, the marginalized, the ones you overlook. The prophet is the one who shows up and invites us to rethink everything in light of the norm-defying, boundaryless love of our queer God. And to be invited into that love is to ourselves be made queer, transgressive, strange. And so the Spirit of God is at work at, among us, queering, making us go beyond the divisions and the boundaries which our world tells us are unquestionable in order that we might love the way that God loves. So, if the Creator is queer, if the Christ is queered, if the Spirit is queering, then that raises a few reflections. First, I think it's an invitation for us to celebrate the queer Christians among us as icons of God. And I'm not just patting myself on the back here. I do think this is a thing for us to think about. And I want to speak for a moment to the LGBT community here among us today. Most of us spent years being told that our way of being in the world was unacceptable, deviant, disordered. Many of us spent decades of our lives trying to distance ourselves from the best parts of us, our love, our affection, and our self-giving. And many of us have worked hard, really hard, to rethink everything about what we were told about God, to find community where every part of ourselves could be welcome. I am delighted that Pearl is a place where we are affirmed, but I think affirming is not enough. As I gather with other LGBT Christians today, and I hear their stories, and I see their courage and the incalculable pain they've endured at the hands of their families and churches, what I want to say is, in your queerness, you are showing the world what God is like. Your courage to transgress the norms, to be who you will be, to know yourself and to love in integrity, is an icon of the divine who will not be boxed in. The divine whose love will not be limited by the artificial lines we humans draw or the hierarchies we create. The queer Christians among us, I think, are inviting us all into a truer way of being. And that invitation goes well beyond accepting, affirming, and honoring LGBT persons. If we can expect our God to defy conventions, move beyond limits, overturn norms, well then, we can expect God to keep moving where we're not comfortable with. Back in 2015, the leadership of Pearl took this big step, right, to broaden our marriage practice, to make room for LGBT people in our community at every level of participation. And I am so grateful for that, since my paycheck depends on it. I am so grateful for those moves, for the inclusion. It wasn't easy, but the work of inclusion isn't done. Over the last 9 years, I think people just like us, progressive, intelligent, thoughtful people in Western society, I think that we have become more polarized, even more willing to judge and pull away from those who we think have it wrong. The past decade of American culture has made it very hard for us to do otherwise, right? I mean, lines are being drawn ever more firmly in our country, and as we approach an election year, the judgments and the divisions are just sure to be even more inflamed and exacerbated. So, if God is the one who defies conventions, If God is the one who undoes boundaries, if God goes beyond all the limits we imagine, well then, the question for us is, with whom are we invited to do the same? I believe our triune God invites us to be a little queer this political season, a little strange in the ways that we defy human conventions, in the ways that we work to undo boundaries, and the ways that we become willing to love beyond the limits that we imagine. Will you pray with me? Triune God, you are always where we do not believe you should be. Will you give us the courage and the willingness to follow you there and to learn more and more your way of love?
We hope that this sermon inspired you to ponder the sacred, to consider the mystery and love of God, and to live bountifully. If you don't already support our work, will you begin today? You can donate easily and securely at our website, pearlchurch.org, or follow the link in the podcast notes. Thank you for partnering with us in expressing this sacred story.